Thank you. Whenever I speak, it's very common, and please don't take this as a criticism at all. I'm just trying to shed some light on something. The person praying for the preachers, we generally speak of asking the Lord to bless what He has laid on the preacher's heart. Now, that is very proper to ask that, because what he is going to speak about, talk about, is what is on his heart. But very often we think about teaching the Bible as some direct revelation that the preacher is receiving from God. And so I just want to clarify a few concepts as we talk about teaching the Bible, what is involved and what is not involved. So just distinguishing terms. What is revelation and what is interpretation? So in talking about biblical doctrine, we would like to use the word revelation very carefully. Revelation is something God did when we received Scripture. Moses through Malachi, and Matthew through John, going from the beginning of the Gospel to Revelation, these are people who received revelation, which they wrote down, and all of it was not God dictating into them. I mean, that's a separate question altogether, the kind of things that are part in process of how God gives us. But all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So Scripture itself refers to what is written. Scribe, script. So Scripture, or the Greek graphe, has to do with what has been written. So what is inspired is the Word of God. And so part of today's thought, as we think about this, and also really we think about what is going on in the name of preaching, is the connection between the biblical text and what the preacher is actually saying. Okay, so maybe what the thing I bring up will help clarify. So revelation is new only when it was given. It was communication from God, and it is the process behind the formation of Scripture. And so in a way, this is unique. It's not happening every time a preacher stands up. Even if I'm standing here to preach or teach, I'm not receiving revelation. Revelation has already been given. It's in the Bible. It's written down already. And so it is unique, it is one time, it is can be used as a synonym, as a meaning word meaning the same as Scripture. Interpretation is really understanding what is written. What is written. Now, because the Bible is the Word of God, we think we can do all kinds of things with Scripture. In fact, we should be even more restrained than anything else, interpreting anything else in reading Scripture. When you read any book, a newspaper, an article, a letter that comes to you, the communication has just one definite meaning. It means what it says. There's a reasonable process of interpreting it. If we read science textbooks, for example, there are some medical practitioners here. If you read medicine and read it and take it whatever way you want it to mean, you're going to kill people. Spiritually also, this is true. Spiritually, this is true. You could do harm. So the task of the interpreter is to understand what God has said. And he has made it easy by using our language. Hebrew, Bible, the Old Testament is in Hebrew because it was the language of the people to which it came. New Testament is written in Greek because it's like English today. It was the most widely used language in the Roman world. Even though the Romans had displaced the Greeks, Greek as a language remained in the Roman Empire. And so that was the common language between all of the churches. And so the apostles used them to write the New Testament. It is meant in human language, so it is subject to the rules of language. Just like any document, anything you write, you know, you say something and I take it one way, you say, no, that's not what I meant, right? Meaning is the intention of the author. And so the task of biblical interpretation is to understand what the author meant. And God does not give you freedom to flex it and use it this way and that way unless He had given that flexibility already. Sometimes, you know, I use puns, a word that can mean two ways. No, there are such constructions in the Bible, but not frequent. And there are symbolic language, like in the book of Revelation, there are allegories. I am the vine, you are the branches. Ecclesiastes, is talking about, remember your creator before the days come when these things, and then talks about, the silver cord is broken, etc., and the bowl is shattered, the watchmen are shaking, and these are talking about body parts, actually. So that's an allegory as written. But otherwise, what God has said has been written in an understandable fashion in the text. And the interpreter first tries to understand, what does this mean? What did he mean? What does it mean in its context? And so everything in the Bible really has a context. The immediate context of the sentence, a typical process when we do the Bible studies, we read a very complicated sentence in Colossians, Paul's prayer or something. We don't understand half of it, but we understand a couple of different words. So we say everything we can about those two words. It's not proper Bible study. Sometimes say, I don't understand this. We want somebody who understands this to explain to us. That would be the humble approach, instead of going with whatever comes to our mind, triggered by particular words. We don't speak when you talk to somebody, just say one word and then walk away. No. Right? We use full sentences, and the sentence, parts of the sentence should be understood in connection with the rest of it. Understanding what is already written, it occurs every time. Maybe partially, maybe fully, but when we read, we are engaging in the process of interpretation. Even as I am speaking, you're interpreting what I am saying, right? So so it has to do with knowing the language. You have to know the language. Thankfully, Bible has been translated into languages we understand, but the first task of interpretation is understanding the language of what you're reading properly and using it. So education is important for being, many people may have just, learning by hearing. It's still language, even if it is by hearing and not by reading. It is still language understood correctly. So it occurs every time scripture is read. So it is non-unique, meaning it's not a special one-time event. Every time I read, it's still the same text, unique when it was written, but repeated every time I read it, not differently, sometimes with greater clarity. So when I class, I say something like this. I say revelation, no new revelations happening, and somebody raised their hand and says, it's not true. I saw something new in the Bible I had never seen before. And I say, it has happened to me too. It happens actually very often. But that's not a new revelation. You see, when I drive by, sometimes I see something I never noticed before. I have driven by there 50 times, I never noticed it. It didn't happen to come there newly. It was there all the time. I didn't see it. A good example is that I've been driving for 50 years, 50 years since my coming to the U.S. I think if you ask me today, which light is green, which is red, or the one at the top or at the bottom, I think I know the answer. But I have driven for decades without ever thinking which one is at the top and which is at the bottom. It didn't matter to me. When I noticed it, it didn't all of a sudden happen to be in that place. It has been there all along. I didn't notice it. So when we read the Bible, there are many things you notice for the first time. That's not a new revelation. It's new observation. You're seeing it. It was there all the time. Right? So we say, God revealed it to me. And I would say, yeah, but God had a role. The Spirit has a goal. He made you notice something you hadn't. But don't call it a new revelation. Right? It's a new observation. I should have seen it. Why did I miss it for so long? It happens to me all the time. When I put things together, see connections in Scripture, etc. So, sorry, I should have shown this already. Just an illustration of the point. And then a separate part of this, interpretation versus application. Here we come to something very interesting. All Bible is really meant to be applied. All Scripture is God-breathed, but then it doesn't stop there, but it's profitable. Right? For instruction, for correction, for growth in righteousness, for the man of God may be perfect. So the ultimate purpose of reading, studying the Bible is to apply it. To apply it is really, what is the truth here and how should it change my life? That should be how you read the Bible and I read the Bible. What is the truth about life and conduct, about God, about me, and how should it affect my attitude, my behavior, how I live. All scripture is meant for application. And so interpretation is understanding what is already written. Applying is the message for today's situation. It should be the goal of interpretation. I'll give you actually some examples of this so we can think through. So there's only one meaning, but multiple applications possibly to the same meaning. Should love your neighbor as yourself. So, well, somebody you know who you understand could be your neighbor, maybe in a need. And so that would be then a specific application to that, right? So we should be forgiving to each other as a principle. Well, somebody said something nasty to me the other day. I'm just making it up as an example. I'm not going to hold it against him and keep that as a grudge. That's an application, right? I'm not going to use that against him. Those are applications. So applications are putting the principles of the biblical text into our everyday living situations where they fit. So I'll go one more, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. Meaning versus implications. Implications are parts of meaning which are under the text, and they're also a part of the, what I say, where I find teaching the Bible becomes meaningful and effective to people is really pointing out things logically, properly connected with what is on the surface of the meaning. So meaning is singular. Meanings, but implications are meanings not on the surface of the statement. It's a subset. I should be able to properly derive that it is really there. And I'll illustrate this for you. And there can be multiple implications even to the meaning of a single utterance. And so so let's begin with the well-known John 3:16. What does this mean? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son or unique son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does that mean? It means that. It means that God, the Creator, God in heaven, loved the world. Here the world, no, it's of people. It's a world of people. First John said, don't love the world. That's the world system and its values. Here the world is people. So that's one specification. And he gave really encompasses the whole thing from allowing his son and appointing his son to become a man and to live on this earth and to go to the cross. All of that is involved in the giving, right? He gave his son, and the son is Jesus. And the purpose of the giving, that, speaking, the purpose of the giving was that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perishing here is the opposite of eternal life, right? So these are all in the text. And so meaning would be God's love for us was so great that he provided the means for our salvation, even at the cost of his own son. By believing in Jesus, God's son, we shall have eternal life. I mean, it's just, you could amplify it a little bit more, but it's the same thing. It's the same. Restating with maybe more specificity what is already in the text. That's meaning. What are the implications of this? Now we'll find several interesting things. What does it mean? Well, I haven't seen love like this. Right? God's love is incomparable. That follows from the text. God loved us to such a degree that he gave his only son for us. Well, that's unbelievable. God's love far exceeds anything we encounter in human life. Here's another implication. What did God do because he loved us? Well, he gave something to take care of. He endured a cost for taking care of my need. So love, simple place here, definition of love. Love is not just a feeling. Love is connected to action. See, there's an implication that comes out. Because God loved me, he gave his son. So love manifests itself in selfless giving. You agree with all of this? If you disagree, just say, I don't agree. I think you got the wrong implication here. But third implication, humans are in a state of perishing. Doesn't that flow from what is there? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. If God had to give his son to keep us from perishing, well, we definitely are perishing. We are in a state of perishing. Right? All humans are perishing. That's an implication of the text. Otherwise, why would God do something so extraordinary and so costly? That's implication of the meaning. And the perishing should be understood as the opposite of eternal life. So you're perishing, and not to perish is to have eternal life. So these all come out from the text, and they are really from, they are the implications of the text. Eternal life is gained through faith in God's Son. Faith in Christ gives us eternal life. God suffered a great cost for doing us good, teasing out really parts of the statement. God's interest to save sinful humans exceeded consideration of His own pain. And these are all, God loved His Son, His only begotten Son, elsewhere, and from here you know He loved His Son. But His interest in saving us exceeded the pain He would experience. So these are all implications that come out of the open, simple, plain meaning of the text. And you see, if you want to be a Bible teacher, you can go miles with this. You don't have to invent things. It's all in the text. It comes out of the text. And so there's a good useful procedure for reading and understanding what is written to come up with practical things that we appreciate and can challenge us in our understanding. Another implication, justification is by faith. I'm connecting a few dots here, but not perishing is involved in our salvation, and it is through faith. It comes out of even John 3:16, you don't have to go to Romans for justification by faith. In John 3:16, you have justification by faith. How do I apply this? Apply this means you take any of these thoughts and principles and bring it to where you are at, other people are at, the congregation, the assembly is at, and make it relevant for life. Anybody want to volunteer some applications? How do I put this into practice? Any other meaning of John 3:16? What is some action? Some actions that should come out from us when we understand John 3:16. Believing in Christ. We should believe in Christ. If I haven't trusted in Him, I should believe in Him. I am perishing. What else? I should... People are perishing, right? It's an application. I should tell them that God has loved them so much that He gave His Son, that you should believe in Him. I should preach the gospel. It's an application of John 3:16. What else? We should repent of our sins. It connects a few other passages, yes? The only way to eternal life is Jesus. So, application, as you said, I should believe in Christ. I should flee from judgment and believe the gospel. If God has so much love toward the world, so should I. Here I'm actually bringing in another piece, is that God is my perfect model to imitate, right? So I bring in application by using another principle which the listeners would agree to. God is our example for conduct, right? I could bring it from another biblical text. So an application that if God has so much love toward the world, so should I. And the least I could do would be to proclaim the good news. If God was willing to send His Son, I should be at least be willing to tell people about it. Another application, I should become a selflessly loving person, one who gives for the good of others. Here is again the imitation of God. If I want to be, imitate the perfect character, if God has selflessly given, I should also be a loving person. Here's something else. This comes out of this, and here I'm repeating what the Apostle Paul would say at the end of Romans 8. He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so here I should assess, what does God think of me? Well, God cared enough to give His Son. So God is good. God is good. He's not mean. He's not withholding good things from you. So I should interpret God, check my attitude about God in the light of this truth. God is generous. He is gracious. I should assess God's attitude and thought toward me on the basis of the gospel. I should encourage others to trust the living God. So these are all applications that come. So the meaning is straightforward. There are implications to it which are useful to think about. This is part of reflection, thinking about the biblical text. And the applications are bringing those to bear, thinking a step more. So what? So what? How should I be? How should I think? How should I behave? How can I help? What can I encourage others with in the light of these things? So the Bible is unique because God uses real people, real time, real circumstances to communicate what He wanted us to know. The Bible is God's word, not because every word is dictated, but whatever has been written through His servants is truthful and is meant for our benefit. But what it doesn't mean is that the Bible is a different kind of book, like magic or something. It's not. It's a very complicated book. It's amazing book, by the way. It's completely amazing. And I can tell you that after, you know, decades of engagement with the text, there's nothing else like it. It's not, parts of it are difficult, but it's not a book of magic. It is something still to be read and understood correctly in a straightforward way. Now, there are parts of it which connect, but it's not our fancy that should be at work in making these connections, but proper study. So, challenges before the Bible teacher. You can't teach what you don't know. I had a professor who said this. You can no more teach what you don't know than you can come from a place that you never went to. So, studying is actually serious work. So, elders who work hard are worthy of double honor, Paul writes to Timothy, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. What's his work? We thought it was all spiritual. Hard work is trying to understand the text, examining it, reading it, thinking it through, and looking at what others who have given more and understand more have written about it and see if that makes sense. Not every commentary is useful. But I don't recommend going to the commentaries first, but you know, even study Bibles are a form of commentary, and if it's written by a trustworthy person of theological agreement, then that's a first step. You want to understand there's work involved. You just don't read the text and then spend a whole week thinking your own ideas about the text. It may have nothing to do with what God said. That's when I started preaching, that's how I used to. I had an idea. I had my sermon first, and then I went look through the Bible to find a verse to hang it on. What I now do is expository preaching, which is study a passage and see what lessons come out of it. And that would be the proper method of doing it. So you can't teach what you don't know. You should study. Understand what it is saying. And then, not everything is easily understood. That means, you know, don't make confident assertions of things you don't understand. Angels in the first seven, in the letters of seven churches, are they people or angels? Maybe you say, we can't be sure. I might give my own arguments about why I think it is one way, but there are some things, you know. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, people who are baptized for the dead. I have no idea what was going on in Corinth. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it. I just say, I don't understand. And it's humility to say, oh, this, I don't understand. But make the effort and be humble with our limitations. Not everything is easily understood. And this, you know, the Apostle Peter says there are some things in Paul that are hard to understand. If he can say that, you can say that, I can say that. So the thing to do with things hard to understand is not mess with it. Because then there are some who are ignorant and unstable, twisted to their own destruction as they do with other scriptures. Oh boy. It seems like he is condemning what seems to be common practice in many circles. Doing our own thing with the biblical text. You can't do that. Right? Fear God. So every time we stand up and say something saying this is what God says or scripture says and God didn't say that, it's a form of blasphemy. You're attributing to God what he hasn't said. And it doesn't come from the meaning of what he said. It's your own ideas and you're trying to say it is God saying it. And if God is not saying it, don't stand up in church and speak. You can always stand up and give your testimony. Say, I'm thankful to God for this. That's good. But to say this is what scripture, this is the meaning of the text, and when that's not the meaning of the text, it is something that will bring divine discipline correction because you are misrepresenting God. It's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We are preaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. If he isn't actually risen, then we are misrepresenting God. When we say God raised him from the dead, we ought to have the same concern So the word of God, the preaching and sharing, all of that, when you're doing something with scripture, is very serious business. It should not be taken in a trivial way. And so this is one of the things in a formal study when I studied people who taught me in seminaries. They were very serious about the authority of God's word, and at the same time meant that you want to be sure that when you are speaking, you know, preaching from the word, what you're saying is true to what God has said. It should agree. So I already touched on this. I'm going to keep going. So in some Christian circles, I don't think the brethren in Kerala have this problem too much, but there are enough brethren here who will say, we don't need teachers. And their proof verse is 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27 says, you have an anointing that you receive from him, which abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And what I wonder about them is, how did you land on 1 John 2:27 as the first verse you ever read in the Bible? And if that's not the first verse you ever read in the Bible, you know that there are teachers. God has ordained teaching in the Bible. There's the gift of teaching. So then your problem should be, what does this actually mean? Right? So, you know, so especially, and again, I think brethren in India have even more respect for formal study, Bible schools. Something happened in the brethren movement in England and coming to the U.S. They kind of frowned because the seminaries were connected with the systems, and sometimes not teaching a pure gospel. They condemned the whole thing. They condemned, you know, formal education. But there's a simple proverb, and you don't need to reinvent the wheel. The wheel has already been invented, so you don't have to start doing it again. The Bible has been studied for 2,000 years and more, right? The New Testament, it's been studied. It's the largest amount of learning literature on any. Everything is not agreeable to us, but all the questions that you can think of asking have been asked. And so if you want to start being a student, the first place to start, you know, what has been said about these things? It's not prudent to set aside everything that has been done and is available to you and say, I'm going to do it from scratch and make all kinds of mistakes. And the first thing being, how to interpret the Bible. And so not having these foundations or neglecting them can be a mistake. So what do we do with this one? Well, I want to point out that 1 John 2:27 says, you have an anointing which abides in you that you don't need anyone to teach you. It's not talking about understanding the Bible, but has really very much to do with your appreciation of who Christ is. It is Christological. It has to do with knowing that Jesus Christ came from God, that he is the Son of God. And it is in a context, there are some others, it's in a context where, I thought I had changed the order of this. Let me go back. So, 1 John 2:27, the anointing that you receive from God abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, it's no lie, abide in him. So the teaching tells you to remain in Christ. Okay? It is in the context of people who are denying that Jesus is the Son of God. So, 1 John 2:27, you have an anointing, no one needs to teach you, is about who Jesus is. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So it's very much in a context where it says, they were part of us, but they are no longer with us, they left us. We know that they were not part of us because even though they started out with us, they left us. And these are, so from, in the 1 John congregations, there are some who embraced some heresy, either denying Jesus' true humanity or his deity and left. And John is saying, abide in him. There's a teaching from God which you have received about Christ, and so remain in this teaching, don't let go of that teaching. And that is actually a very Yes, so I'm going to go back and review a few others on this one. The Bible is very clear that a person, when they come to the Lord in faith, it is a result of God teaching us. No one comes to faith in Christ apart from the help of God. And so this is the teaching that you have received. So John chapter 6 verse 45, this is the bread of life discourse. I'm the bread of life. And there were, and the Lord Jesus says, everyone who hears from the Father will come to me and learns from the Father will come to me. And he quotes a verse from Isaiah having to do with regeneration and says they will all be taught by God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Right? And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Which happens first? Coming to Jesus or hearing and learning from the Father? This is grammatical interpretation, tenses. Who comes to Jesus? Everyone who has heard and learned comes to Jesus. Which happens first? Hearing and learning. Hearing and learning happens, is followed by the coming to the Lord, right? I didn't make it up. That's in the sentence that the Lord Jesus said. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Him. Matthew 16, 17. Who do people say that I am? Some say this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Matthew, congratulations, you are so smart. So what he says? No. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood. People did not reveal this to you, but who did? But my Father who is in heaven. So there's a teaching of God that is involved in conversion when people come to trust the Lord. And this is what John is also referring to. You have an anointing from the Father. Teaches you. Abide in Him. Don't leave Christ. He is Son of God and Son of Man. And 1 Thessalonians, so there's additional forms of divine teaching. That is, as the Word of God is declared to us, God impresses that on our heart. He says God Himself changes our nature. God Himself has taught you that you should love one another. So 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you yourself have been taught by God to love one another. So there is a special teaching of God. I'm going to skip past that now and move on to a different. So 1 John 2:27 therefore is not a proof that we don't need teachers. After all, who gave us teachers? God gave us teachers. It's part of the task in the Old Testament that Israel should have teachers, and he designated the tribe of Levi, the priest, to actually teach the law of God. And so in 2 Chronicles, we have 35 in verse 3, Josiah, the king, said to the Levites who taught all Israel. There were teachers in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people. The tribe of Levi had the responsibility, including the priests. Priests are a subset of the tribe of Levi, of teaching the people. Sorry. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying to the high priest, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. It was teaching, ordained, appointed, commanded by the Lord, where they should... And were they free to make up their own interpretation? No. They should have taught them what the law was actually saying, what God had said. In the New Testament, this is why I wonder, how did you get to 1 John 2:27 directly without going through Acts? There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets, and what were they doing? Who needs teachers? Well, you need teachers. The church needs teachers. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. God has appointed them, and there seems to be an order of priority, apostles, prophets, teachers, right? These are appointed by God, and you say we don't need them. Everybody here is convinced that God has ordained teachers, so I'll move on to the next topic. Teaching as a spiritual gift. And I So I don't know how much I have to say on this. The whole matter of spiritual gifts, while it's clearly taught, has some dimensions which are not altogether clear. So both teaching and teachers, both teaching gift and teachers as persons are spoken of as Christ's gift to the church or through the Spirit. So Romans 12 verses 6 and 7, having gifts that differ. So we know about spiritual gifts. Every believer has been given one or more gifts by the Holy Spirit. He distributes sovereignly. And the thing to keep in mind is the purpose of the gift is the edification or building up of the church for our growth in grace. You are given a gift to serve. Gift is for serving the body, not for our making ourselves look great. It is meant to benefit the body of Christ. But one of the teaching is a gift. And some will say, yeah, not everybody is a teacher. These are capacities. And some of my thinking, and I'll say just my thinking, so for whatever value, is that I think God uses capacities He has already given us. And if we are willing to use it for the purpose of God, He uses it. But sometimes He does some unique things. Brother Thiruvatar Krishnamurti, I remember in one of his messages saying, before I got converted, I wasn't freely speaking as a political speaker. I would read my script. It just didn't come. He felt that having come to know the Lord, he had been enabled in a special way to communicate, which was not there before. Now, I kind of teach, been doing it in classroom and outside of classroom for a few decades. The first time I spoke was before having any desire to, or doing it in church, was in school. I was in a boarding school and we had debates and things. I remember going up the first time because I felt I wanted to get up and say something. It was nothing important, but I was a kind of arrogant fellow who wanted to be prominent. But I went up and stood, and my knees were knocking, and I started a few things and went and sat down. And if I had quit, I would have quit forever. So there are additional things about gifts, but teaching gift would be, you should be able to explain things and be able to think about how to explain. And some of that comes with time. I remember when I was young again, my aunt sent one of my cousins to me for math tuition, instruction, tutoring. He quit after day one because I was not good as a teacher. I knew the subject, I told him how it is and told him to go do these problems, and it didn't take any trouble to explain. So part of the gift is really that you're concerned about the ones you're ministering to, and you wanted to achieve its goals. And so in exercising any gift, there's more thought about the need and the situation and insight and enablement God gives us in that regard. So learning is for everyone. Teaching may not be to everyone to the same degree, especially if there is a gift. So if teaching as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 14:6, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? By the way, how many of you recognize that 1 Corinthians 12-14 speaks about tongues in a negative way? It's really talking about the abuse of tongues, and it's not to be done in the church if there's no interpreter. And here says, if I come to you, the communication in the church should be understandable. It is meant for edification. If people don't understand you, it's not about your gift. It is about your serving, using your gift for the benefit of the body. Teachers, again, just making a point. Teachers are also gifts. God has appointed the church, first apostles, and so on. The teachers, He has appointed them. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. He has some given. So even insisting that everyone should have the same gift is, in principle, fundamentally wrong. And He gave these, it's a repetition of the point, So a move to believer's responsibility in regard to the gift. So spiritual gifts, while it is from the Spirit, and He is, it's not apart from a believer's responsibility. Having a gift doesn't make me automatically effective. You may have a gift of teaching, but if you don't crack your Bible open, your gift is not working. And so, I mean, look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, don't neglect the gift that you have. So there's a great element of human responsibility, even when God gives us things to do. So here's the thing. Think about this. Jesus Christ did a most amazing thing. I wish He did that sort of thing more often, or maybe He had done it with me, but He doesn't, and He didn't. He appeared to Paul to convert him, right? That's quite amazing. The risen Christ appeared to Paul to convert him. And He converted him and He said, I'm going to make you My messenger, apostle, to take the gospel to people in authority, to the Gentiles, all over the world. And then what did He do? He bought him a 747 so he could fly around. No. He left it to Paul to think of that as his thing to do. And so Paul talks about the labor and the hard work and the trials and all the difficulties. He didn't say, okay, you preach it, I'll make sure that you never get beat up. He didn't do that. I'll make sure you'll never get thrown in prison. He didn't do that. I'll make sure you'll never go hungry. He didn't do that. So being given a gift, in a sense, is also for me to recognize my privilege of serving God. And it's mine to do, no matter what. If the work is given to you, then you don't say, God, make it easy for me to do, then I'll do it. No, it's yours to do. You find the way to do it if you're convinced that this is for you to do. You know, my ways through undergraduate college, a tuition in those days was very small. I could work part-time and pay whatever fees University charged me, University of Minnesota. And then I got into graduate school, doctoral work. They actually paid me money. I paid nothing, and I got money. I even bought a car with that money. And then I left because I felt this is not what I spend my life. I went to a seminary. I worked in a factory to go through seminary. Full-time, second shift. And sometimes it was a challenge. Now, there were, you know, those who did help, family members did, but the school itself, I didn't go on condition, Lord, I get a free scholarship, then I'll go study away. It didn't happen that way. It was my calling to do. Later on, I said, Lord, if you want me to go for a doctoral studies, graduate studies again, you got to make it happen. So I did. I waited till I got a fellowship to go to UCLA after that. But if it is given to you by God, then it's given to you by God. And it is up to us to do that. So don't neglect the gift which you have, which has been given to you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you, the presbytery. It says, practice these things. If you have the gift of teaching, study. Think about it. Work at it. If you are a teacher, learn what are the principles of teaching. How do I communicate? How do I gauge what the audience, where they are at? How do I go from things clear to things more complex? How do I relate, understand things that are understood to things which are comparable but not directly understood? So you got to put effort into, even in preaching, you know. Sometimes you have requests to do these things which really cannot be taught in 1 hour or 2 or 3. I have taught, you know, a sequence of 3 courses on preaching, 1 full course on preaching, a second one on preaching from narrative. And so, but one of the first things we talk about, you need to organize your ideas. You have to organize your ideas. You should bring into it things to keep the attention of people. This is why some preachers are more easier to listen to than others. They work at keeping your attention. These are all things that practical things. you know, here's again, when we think that everything is spiritual, supernaturally granted, think about the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is wisdom for daily living and values, rules of life, how things actually happen. If you're lazy, you're not going to succeed. If you're hardworking, greater likelihood that you'll succeed. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Time and chance happens to everybody, but there is a general correlation between hard work and success, and laziness and failure, right? So, same thing. So, we shouldn't subtract all these things when we come to the service of God. Serving God actually is hard work. The work of an elder is work. Teaching and preparation is work. It took me many, many hours of work to prepare for preaching last night. Even after all the decades of study and familiarity with it. And so, preparation, so don't neglect the gift you have. Practice these things. He says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So there is even growth in how we conduct the ministry, the service that God has entrusted to us. And that is something to keep in mind. Keep a close and guard yourself. Think about who you are serving. Think about your responsibility. Live responsibly. Do not bring dishonor to the work that you do through how you conduct yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It says persist in this. It's a lot of conscious engagement. Persist, immerse, practice. Don't neglect. So spiritual gift is not something automatic in the sense that God gave me the gift. I just stand up and open my mouth and out come what? Nothing useful. And another, again, to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God. Right? There's a responsibility on our part, even in engaging in service, in the service of the assembly of believers of the church. Well, this should be more like a discussion section. I'm going to talk about a few more things, but any questions on anything? Any feedback, thought, disagreement, argument about stuff I said? Yes, sir. Revelation, interpretation, application, and then implications, yeah. Observations are in reading the text. Yeah.
So I think that, you know, among the assemblies, you know, we do agree that the revelation is a one-time thing, but I think there is another word that we kind of introduce, and it's called illumination.
Yes, yes.
It's a very fine line between revelation, and the danger is sort of amplifying the text, right? You know,
yes.
It's brought up as some kind of supernatural, you know,
correct. Yeah, that's true. And I think Bernard Rahm, it's an old text when I was a student, written something on illumination as part of it. The Bible does not, and so many times, say, for example, when the psalmist says, "You have taught me," he is talking about illumination. That illumination is really the application of the truth in many ways to how I should be. And so conviction brought about is by the work of God's Spirit. So the end of Psalm 19, acquit me of hidden things. So sometimes I'm not. The Word of God really searches us, and sometimes I'm not even aware that things are. So illumination, I'll give you a couple examples of illumination. Conflict in the assembly. Two brothers are going at it against each other, and my family is solidly behind one of them because he has been good to us and loving, right? And I hate the other guy, and is not has not been very hostile, but not been especially friendly, but we automatically take one side. And I started hating him, you know, in my heart. I thought he was the worst kind. And then I'm reading 1 John. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I got on my knees and said, Lord, I'm in trouble. Not only forgive me, but remove this hatred. And he did. So, but the conviction that is brought into our hearts by the Word of God is part of the work of illumination. But I will. There are some other. I hate to say this so that we don't wildly go. I mean, you know, I was teaching through the Book of Minor Prophets, and I see so many things about the Messiah in those passages. Zechariah talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is not even cited in the New Testament, and I'm having my thrill. Because, you know, I get my thrills from solving questions, finding things in the Word of God. Definitely illumination. It is God who helps me. But you see, it still doesn't happen without solid study. So here's the important thing to do, even when there is illumination. See, why do the apostles even argue from Scripture? So, what is the commendable thing about the Bereans? These were more noble-minded than those is at Thessalonica, because they not only received the Word of God gladly, but verified, examined. So the teaching must be examinable and verifiable. If nobody else can find it, it's not illumination. That would be the answer. So very often what is called illumination, you find one word here, another word here, and bridge the veil between them, and there's no reasonable logical basis where nobody else can build that bridge. Only you can. I don't think that is illumination. So there is the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, which is to help you see connections. But I think once I am illuminated, I should be able to kind of set forth what I saw. So this is what Peter does about, but he's, you know, he's an apostle. I wouldn't call that illumination, but a similar procedure. Psalm 16 is talking about the Messiah. You will not abandon my body to the grave or to Hades. My body will not undergo corruption, right? And he says this is about Jesus. Well, how do you know it's about Jesus? Well, David was a prophet. David was a prophet. And God had spoken to him to raise someone from his body who is going to be the Messiah. And so being a prophet, and in the light of the promise God made to him, he was looking ahead to his descendant and speaking of him. And I think we can make a similar conclusion in many places. Psalm 110. I was at a theological meeting, and a graduate student from an evangelical university college was doing a presentation. He was talking about Psalm 110. And I asked him, what do you think made the apostles and these writers think about Psalm 110 as messianic? And I wanted him to say, you know, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He said, I don't know. Nobody knows. Well, so there are some things that you can know, which you don't, depending on your approach to the biblical text. But yes, illumination, I think, is really appreciation for the things which are already there, but I think you should still be able to demonstrate. And the word in particular is not used as in the Bible as a term. So thank you for asking. Any other question? So I will just run through a list of things which I think are very helpful. This is in a speech made by a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem taught systematic theology at Trinity Seminary for a long time and then went to Arizona. He was speaking to a group Cambridge at the Tyndale Society. And he talked about, is Scripture understandable? Is Bible understandable? So part of Grudem's approach in writing systematic theology, he thought it should be understandable to the common reader. So is the Bible understandable? And so I will run through this because time is up. I'll run through this very quickly. Scripture is capable. Perspicuity is a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is understandable. I'm going to skip actually this or the Westminster Confession on perspicuity. This is worth reading. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Everything in the Bible is not equally clear. Peter said that, right? We just looked at that. Not alike clear to all. Yet in those things which are necessary to be known, believed, observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain into a sufficient understanding. This is part of the Westminster Confession. It's a Presbyterian thing. But not everything is equally understandable to all. But there are things which are essential for salvation that anyone can understand and in multiple places. But Grudem on Perspicuity says, Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood, but not all at once. You don't understand everything right away. Well, you agree. And not without effort. Not without effort. The minimum thing is you should pick up the Bible and read. Not without ordinary means. Not without ordinary means. I am impressed about how much the people in the first century, that writers of the New Testament, are familiar with the Bible when, you know, but there was no printing, right? And we are put to shame by their knowledge of even parts, texts in various parts of the minor prophets in other places in the Old Testament. So not without ordinary means. Resources in our day, you should use resources available. I use resources available. Not without the reader's willingness to obey it. Here's an important point. If you are a skeptic, if you disagree with the God of the Bible, a lot of things won't make sense to you. So, obedience to what is already revealed, and it's part of illumination also working. Obedience to what you already understand is necessary for appreciating more things. And here's biblical text as proof for all of these. Not without the help of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we should see, as the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of the law. Things in there are already wonderful. It's not bringing things into the text to make it wonderful. Things in the text are already wonderful, but the Spirit of God helps us appreciate what is there. And we should seek His help. Help me, Lord, to understand this. Help me how it affects or to affect life. Help me to explain it in a way that is useful for those whom I will be teaching. And not without human misunderstanding. It is, Bible can be misunderstood. There's no guarantee of understanding everything correctly right away and never completely. I was in church one time and a traveling preacher came. He was preaching on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you are risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. And the poor gentleman was speaking about rising with Christ every morning when he's getting out of bed. And that is not what the text is speaking about. Right? It's speaking about being raised from the dead. New life. So, human misunderstanding is possible. It is familiarity with the text and wanting to understand it correctly that drives away these sorts of misunderstanding. But Scripture is able to be understood, but never completely. And so, there are proof verses for all of these, but I think it is, and that's why, I mean, they're supporting texts, but since our time is up, I will just stop here. Teaching the Bible is a responsible task, but it's not something, and if the Lord has called you to do that, and you should also equip yourself to do that. See, I did not go through all these proof texts. The Apostle Paul did not just preach in the street corner and then leave the people to themselves and go elsewhere. He usually moved only when he couldn't stay there. On his missionary journeys, they drove him out of town. Otherwise, he stayed there for 2-3 years and taught them. 2-3 years and taught them. And so, teaching was fundamental to the missionary work of Paul. He stayed and taught as much as he could. And only he left when he had to. But it was not just merely saying, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, and then runs away to the next spot to say the same thing. And so, this is part of... I think there was one more point to touch on. It's the Great Commission, discipleship. I'll just say, I don't think it is there. I'm going to conclude this. Matthew, the last verses, final verses of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The nation, don't wait for the nations to come to you. You got to make disciples of the nations, so you got to go to them. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So teaching is fundamental to the Christian ministry. It's fundamental. Teaching the Word of God, the wisdom of God, because we ought to know God and live in a way that is pleasing to God. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll break up for group prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word. It's our life. May we seek you and your grace as your servants, both as students and as teachers. May our work be pleasing to you. May we do it with care, with rigor, with discipline, with an eagerness to understand what it is that you have said. Give us wisdom as we serve your people. We ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.